Good morning. Once again, I think that last song is kind of the crux of what I want to preach every week. The Lord is holy, the Lord is worthy, and the Lord is almighty. So take comfort in that fact as we begin to hear from the word of the Lord right here. Let me read to us Luke 18. I'll give you a second to turn there. Luke 18, as we continue preaching through the gospel according to Luke. Coming to verse 31 this morning. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. And as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is the word of the Lord. So last week, we ended our time together talking about how with God, all things are possible. With man, it might be impossible. With God, all things are possible. And we looked at the last part, said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is the hope and promise we have. Again, take that last song, take that last verse right there, and as we go into this passage, this is the hope we have. Today we're looking at this through the lens. I put a title on it. The way titles work is I just get to the end of the sermon, I'm like, I should put something in the bulletin. But really what we're looking at is the Christian walk. This is how we are to look and be encouraged and hopeful and understand what we're looking at, and we're doing that through these two sections, these two paragraphs today. And we're going to see in one paragraph, one section, how we often fall prey to and are susceptible to putting our faith and our trust in ourselves and our own understanding. And then we're going to see what it looks like to actually put your faith and your trust in God. As we begin, let me pray. Father God, have your spirit move right now in the hearts of the hearers. I am a flawed, stumbling fool, Lord God, but this is your word. Let your spirit move right now in the hearts of the hearers that they may hear and be encouraged and be exhorted, Lord God, and find truth and fall deeper and deeper in love with your Son, Jesus Christ. This is my prayer. In your name we pray, amen. So let's tackle that first section first, please. After taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he had said. So they're on their way. They're leaving Galilee. They're on their way to Jerusalem, this final approach, right? We're getting towards the end. You can look at the Bible. We're at Luke almost 19, right? We know it's coming to a close here. We know what this is leading up to. And so Jesus, once again, if your Bible's like mine, it might even have a headline that says, "Jesus foretells his death for the third time." But he tells them explicitly what's going to take place. This is what's going to happen. This is not a parable. This is not something that's kind of that confusing. He's saying exactly what's going to happen. They didn't understand. They were kept from understanding it, but it's very clear. We're going to Jerusalem. We are on our way. See how we're walking right now to Jerusalem? Well, guess what's going to happen there? This is what's going to happen. This is not some futuristic at a place far, far away and sometime in the future. This is, we're going to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen. And when it happens, all the things the prophets have said about the Messiah will be accomplished. Think about that, right? This is the final, as we get to the final chapter of Luke, right? Post-resurrection. So after Jesus dies and is resurrected, on the third day we read about what we call the road to Emmaus. We read about these two men, these two disciples of Jesus, followers of him, not one of the 12. We know one of their names, but probably that inner circle, those who are the 120 in early chapters of Acts. This is what we see. We see these two men, they're walking on this road to this village named Emmaus, and a stranger happens upon them. And they don't recognize who it is. We know, of course, it's Jesus in hindsight, but he says, "What's going on, guys?" And they're like, "Are you the only stranger in town? Have you been living under a rock? Are you the only one who has no clue what's going on? Let me tell you, there was this man, Jesus, really, really well known, and we thought he might be a prophet. We thought he actually might even be the Son of God. We thought we had all these hopes and dreams, and then they killed him, and we were devastated. But even this morning, a couple of ladies who are part of our group went out to check on him and to care for the body, and he was gone, and all these strange happenings are taking place, and an angel said he was alive, and we're not sure what to make of this. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." By the way, can someone kick on the air a little bit colder? It's a little warm up here. Thank you. "So, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and the things concerning themselves." So in our text today, we see Jesus talking to his disciples, speaking specifically about his coming death. And he says all the things concerning the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, everything, not just a warning of the brutality that's going to take place, but everything coming is going to happen for a reason, and that reason is the fulfillment of Scripture. It's not just a warning like, hey, when you see me get arrested, when you see me beaten, when you see me spit on, these things are bad, calm down, it's okay. This is kind of an encouragement, but really what he's saying is everything will be fulfilled. This is the point of his message. If you recall, when he was hanging on the cross and his last words were, "It is finished." It is finished. The entirety of the Old Testament is a shadow of the things to come and is pointing to this new covenant, this new time. We have the law. We have God's chosen people falling away, this picture of need for salvation, for need for repentance, for the need of a sacrifice of the blood of a spotless lamb, right? We have this picture that we can see in the fullness of time that the Old Testament is, but at the time, these people walking with him didn't quite get. It's kind of like a frosted glass. You can see through it. You can see a shell and movement, but you don't quite see it clearly. They had for centuries, words that pointed to this. A couple of them, Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase his government and of peace there will be no end." So this is the hope they had through the prophet Isaiah. They had that hope of this coming ruler or conqueror or leader. They had this hope in his death. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 18, they divided my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. We saw this at Jesus' death on the cross. So we have this promise of a coming Messiah to establish a kingdom, this promise of the Messiah who actually has this language of death, which they didn't quite understand at the time. But the entirety of God's plan for salvation was not obedience to the law. It's not a full understanding of all the prophets had said. It is only through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and believing in Christ and Christ alone can we be saved. This is what he was telling his disciples here. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. This is the everything. This concept is the everything. Yes, practically, he will be beaten and they will cast. Okay, we can check that prophecy box off. They cast lots and divided his clothing up. Yes, they spit on him, they beat him, they killed him. And he says, on the third day, I will rise again. And here's how the disciples responded if you look at verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. By the way, give them a little bit of credit. This saying was hidden from them, just like on the road to Emmaus. Jesus was disguising himself or preventing them from seeing who it was. Jesus tells them exactly and explicitly what is going to take place in Jerusalem. They don't get it. It's for the benefit of hindsight that they see that. So remember, this is Luke. Luke is the author of this gospel. Luke is writing this document, this history for his benefactor Theophilus. He writes the book of Luke, and he writes the book of Acts, and he writes and documents largely for the Gentiles the life and times of this Jesus, as well as what happens in the early church. And so he's going around, and he is writing down a history, a definitive narrative of the ministry of Jesus and then the early church, right? And so that's what we have here. But at some point, Luke was not an eyewitness to this, so he had to do many interviews. We see him walking and talking with Paul. I'm sure he rubbed elbows with Peter, and at some point, he probably had to ask Peter about this. He's like, hey, Peter, I'm just trying to get my story straight. You know, again, by the way, this is the inspired, inerrant word of God. This is the Holy Spirit working through Luke, so I'm trivializing it, but this is actual reality. The means of grace still require hands of doing actual things. So he's checking with Peter. Peter, I'm trying to get my details right. It says to me that Jesus tells you exactly what's going to happen, and then you guys didn't quite understand it. And here's what Matthew said. So just confirm with me, Peter. Here's what Matthew says in Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Peter, I'm just trying to check. Is this how it went down? Peter, yeah, no, that's what happened. We love Peter. We love his boldness oftentimes, but man, he puts his foot in his mouth as much as I do. Jesus rebukes him. Peter's trying to tell God, that's not going to happen. No, Lord, that's not going to happen on my watch, just like he did at the Garden of Gethsemane. He's trying to dictate to Jesus, Jesus's best interest and plan for the future, for God's eternal plan for mankind and salvation. Peter's taking it upon himself to tell God, your plan is not quite right, God. I got you. Is this not the most relatable aspect of our Christian walk? How often does God seriously say, here's a plan for your life. You're like, you're kind of missing the point, God. If you would just change a few things here, I think we'll be on the same page here. We have God's revealed will. There goes my glasses. We have God's revealed will. There are over 783 words in the Bible. Thank you, Andrew. 783,000 words of inspired, inerrant scripture, all directly from God, all breathed directly from the Holy Spirit, all good for our benefit, for rebuke, for instruction, for correction, for reproof, for comfort, for counsel. And here's us. How many times? What else you got, God? What else you got? Saw something online the other day. There was this, little Twitter type of post. And it was a picture of a dad with his son. And he's like, having a conversation with my kid, my five-year-old son. And he's like, what would happen if you drive over a stick of butter? It would get smashed. But how do you know? Well, I just know. I know the weight of the car. I know what butter's I don't know, Dad. This kid can't trust the dad. And so the picture, of course, is a smushed butter with a car that had just driven over it. Now we know. Now we know that a car will smash it. This is so often how we are with God. God knows. God knows what is best. God knows direct truth. God knows what is right. God knows what is best for our good. for his glory. All these things God knows, and here's me. But how do you know, no? How do you know that what that's right? Because I have other thoughts, God, and what you're doing sometimes doesn't align with what I think is actually right. It's kind of in our DNA, by the way. Kind of exactly the story of humanity. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, when we have God literally creating the entire universe, God creates Adam literally out of dust, breathes life into him, and then says, that's not enough. We'll create a helper for you, and here, go to sleep. I'll take a rib, and now here's a woman for you. Here's this perfect paradise that you have dominion over. Free reign of everything. Here's one rule. Don't do that, please. And what happens? Did God really say you can't do that? And Eve's like, you know what? You might have a point there. So happy Mother's Day. Thank you very much, ladies. This is the reality of what we face. Even in our most basic pre-fall state, we still question God's plan. Is that right? Is that good enough? Maybe God is wrong here. You might never say those words, but your life, my life, would dictate that. Because that's how we're wired. We have brains. God gave us an intellect for good and for evil. We have thoughts. We have hearts. We know what's best. We know what we want. We have desires. And far too often, those desires are corrupt. Corrupt in our nature for our sin. We are so often predisposed to push back to God the things that he says that we don't agree with. This is what Peter is doing in that story from Matthew. He's saying, God, I hear your plan, but that's not quite good enough. I've got a better plan for you. This is what we do time and time again, over and over and over. We are constantly not trusting in the word of God that says, I have plans for you. They are good, for not for evil. Everything that is I do for you is for your sanctification, for his glory, for our good, all of these things. This is the truth. God is large and in charge. God is sovereign. And yet so often it is very difficult as Christians. I'm not talking to the world. I'm talking to us as Christians to trust God. And it is understandable, right? But every time we do, here we sit making a mess of our lives on a daily basis. And if you're not, please talk to me and give me advice on how not to do that. Rather than submit to the will of God, we trust ourselves. This is the first time I've ever done this. If you're a visitor, please know that we're not a church that does this. But Ray, bring up that slide. This just hit too close to home today. This is us. All right, take that down, Ray. That's the first time we've ever done that. It might be the last time. I'm kind of embarrassed about that. We know the right answer. It's right in front of our face. But nope, we're going to do it the hard way every single time. God says, here is how you should live your life. And so often we're like, I don't understand it. I don't understand it, so therefore it's not right. Let me inject my thoughts into this. God, there must be something wrong with your plan. We know what's best for our lives. We try to tell God that. He doesn't get it sometimes. Sometimes we got to take him aside and have a little talk with him about what God, I know you think you're growing with me. I know you think you got some plans, but let me tell you how much a better job would actually work out better for me. Trust me, I'll tithe more, God. It's going to be better. If you could just fix this relationship, you could fix my health, you could fix my marriage. If you could do this with my kids, I know you think you're doing good, God, but in reality, you're kind of making it hard for me and my enjoyment in my life. This is what we try to tell God. Here's my list of demands, God. If you could go work on that, I prayed, go work on that, and I'll get back to you on whether or not you're doing a good job. This is the heart of one who does not trust in God. And by the way, and I don't say that as a non-believer, I say it as believers as we struggle with this. This is the first half of that Christian walk, because if you don't experience this reality, you're probably not being truthful. We see how Jesus responds to Peter when he tells him these things. He says, get behind me, Satan, for this is the key verse, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. We know that God alone is sovereign. God is supremely and ultimately good and righteous and holy. There is no other standard for righteousness or holiness or goodness. God alone knows all things, and he is doing all things. He is working out all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. This is the truth that we must trust and rely on. God is doing all things in your life, whatever hardship you're going through, whatever blessing you're experiencing, he's doing it for his will, his purpose. I know people who suffer with chronic illness. I don't know what the purpose is. I can't give you hope. I can give you hope. I can't tell you why. I can't give you the reasons why we experience the things we experience. But I do know that God is good. And I do know that he is using things in our life to rebuke us, correct us, to turn our hearts to him, to humble us, to grow us, to sanctify us. And sometimes we are just being used to work in someone else's life. Sometimes we don't even get the benefit in this life of understanding why, but God is using us in someone else's life. And the reality is we don't know. We don't know what God is doing, but we can trust in him. We can trust that he has a plan. If you read scripture and if you doubt this, I'll go through it with you. God has a plan since before the foundation of the world that everything that transpires will transpire. God is not just reacting, plan B, oh shoot, that happened. Now I got to get up early on Thursday and fix that. No, God has orchestrated this. We are sitting in the hands of the loving God, the infinitely immortal, sovereign, knowledgeable God. It is a great place to be, and yet we try to continue to muck it up with our thoughts about what God should do differently. Reality is we don't know, but we can trust God's plan since the beginning of time is infinitely better for us than anything we can come up with ourselves. And I think the second clause, the second paragraph kind of drives this home a bit. Starting in verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man sitting by the roadside begging, and he heard a crowd going by and he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is very reminiscent of John 9. Again, we kind of cross-politicking here. John 9, we saw a different man, a different blind man. I want to make sure it's not the same guy. But in John 9, we're introduced to a blind man who'd been blind since birth. It tells us that clearly. We don't know how long this blind man had been blind. But in this example, in John chapter 9, his disciples genuinely seeking to understand the will of God, understand God's purposes, says, who sinned? This man or his parents? Who sinned that he was born blind? So picture this man, both these blind beggars. We're going to use that guy as the teaching point, but for the main guy in our story right here, this guy's been blind maybe since birth, maybe since an acid accident when he was 4 years old. We don't know, but a very long time. He is a blind man, and his life was filled with darkness, never seeing a sunrise, never seeing a sunset, maybe never seeing his mother's face, not understanding a color or description or a thunderstorm or anything like that. And he's blind. And here we saw in that example of John 9, this disciple saying, why, God, give us a glimpse of your insight, of your thought process. Why is this man blind? And Jesus answered in John 9, verse 3, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It was not the sin of this man or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. This man in John 9, I'm using him again as an example for the same blind man, was born blind, lived his life into adulthood, blind, not seeing a single thing, being a burden on absolutely everyone. Can you imagine his parents, as soon as they knew their child was blind, I don't know what age, like 4 months, how can you tell they can't see anything in front of his face? Oh. He's now going to be a blind beggar that we see on the street. This is now, his lot in life is going to be worthless. This is not a modern society that we have nowadays. They knew what his future was in store. We will care for his every need until we die, and then he'll be on the street begging. This is what the future held for a blind man. And we learn that he was born blind and lived blind for his entire life for one reason, that Jesus could pass by and the power of God would be displayed. Think about that the next time you question what God is doing in your life. So this blind man in our passage right here, we see this with this blind man right here. He puts his faith in Jesus Christ. He unashamedly cries out to Jesus. He ignores the haters, the ones telling him to sit down. He begs for mercy, and he's made whole by Jesus Christ. And then the response is, he follows Jesus with gladness, glorifying God. This is the picture of the true Christian walk. This blind man sitting on his corner, he's blind, and he hears commotion. He hears something going on. What's going on? It's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is coming. Jesus is famous far and wide. This is a small community, right? He traveled from villages, sent out the 12, sent out the 72. Many had heard of the works of Jesus Christ, healed hundreds, thousands, fed tens of thousands. Jesus' fame was well known in this region. And this man had certainly heard about Jesus. Again, he can't see anything, but he can hear a lot of things. And he had heard about this man, Jesus. Again, maybe not claiming him as what he is. Many called him prophet or teacher. But this man had heard, this guy can heal people? This guy can cast out demons? And I bet he had sat there thinking many times what he would do if he ever got the chance to meet Jesus. This man in his blind state, who had heard of Jesus' ability to heal even blind men like himself, and just waiting around for this chance. Do you ever fantasize? We all fantasize at some level. I know young men, it's always fantasizing about I'm camping and I hear a noise and it's a bear and I get up and I fight the bear and I save everyone, right? Or perhaps you're driving up 95 right at Lancaster, you see this giant billboard and the lottery hits $1 billion and your mind starts going a little bit. And I mean, I don't play the lottery. Lottery's a tax on people who are bad at math. But for those who do participate, you fantasize, and I don't look at it when it's $20 million, because who cares about $20 million? But when it hits $1 billion, I mean, shout out, first of all, to the government. They're the true winners. They'll get $750 million of that. But when it gets to $1 billion, I'm like, $250 million? I could do some good stuff with that. Just so you know, many of you are going to get that house or homestead you want, right? But there's, what would you do? And as I get older, my daydreams are weak. I don't care anymore about cars or trips or vacations. I just want more remoteness. Cattle, right? But if you start fantasizing a daydream, you start letting yourself go like, oh, what could it be? Could you see this blind man doing that at some point? Over the last months or years, however long Jesus had been and his stories and rumors, and every time he's together, he hears, did you hear over there Jesus did this? Ah, this guy was crazy, but Jesus cast out 1,000 demons from him. There was a man whose hand was withered and Jesus just told him and commanded him and he spread it out and he was healed. Did he hear about the paralytic who's lowered through the roof and made whole? How many times has this guy heard about this man, Jesus? And so here he is, probably had daydreamed and fantasized about what he would do. And then he hears there's Jesus coming by. He's walking this way. He's told it's Jesus passing by right now. That's all this man needed to hear. He threw all caution to the wind. He didn't worry about appearances or what people were going to think about him. He just opens his mouth and yells out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's the crux of the Christian walk. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lord of Lord, King of Kings, the one with the power to forgive sins, have mercy on me. Psalm 57 is a psalm of David. I think it blends both aspects of this Christian walk, the weak side and the strong side together. Psalm 57, we read this. Remember, this is when David is in hiding from King Saul. His best friend's dad, the guy who used to hang out with and now wants to kill him, and he's fleeing from him, and he says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. That's the beautiful picture that we should be embracing This blind man understands. He understands some of this world. He doesn't understand everything. He doesn't understand perfect theology or orthodoxy. He doesn't understand or obey every rule perfectly. I'm sure of that. But he understands one thing. He will cry out to Jesus Christ for mercy, and he will be shown it. And when he cries out, Jesus asks him, "What do you want?" Now, Jesus knows all things. Jesus can see he's a blind man. Jesus knows the desire of heart, but he says, "What do you want?" This man asks for the one thing that's been on his mind every day of his life. "Let me recover my sight." This was on his heart day in and day out from the moment he waited. I got a bad knee. I can't stop thinking about it. I wake up first thing, like, "Oh, I don't want to get coffee. I just don't want to get out of bed. Sarah, can you get us some coffee?" This blind man was acutely aware of the one affliction that he's had. As he sits there every morning at breakfast and has to sit there while someone else hustles and bustles and brings him his food, as he's completely and utterly reliant on the mercy of strangers, as he sits in the hot sun holding out a bowl asking for change, this man had one pressing need in his life. Consumed every fiber of his being. And here he is after hearing about this man, Jesus, who is sent from God, who can heal people. And for the first time in his life, having a realistic hope and chance that perhaps someday even me. He gets his chance and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And as Jesus asks him what he wants, he says, "Let me see, please." And hopefully we would all react just like this man. Verse 43, "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." This is the reaction of everyone who witnessed this miracle as well, by the way. All who saw it, they praised God. This man, early on, he's crying out, and they're like, "Shh, we're trying to see this, we're trying to listen." And he doesn't care. He's not going to let them shush him. This is the world that so many of us are trying to please. This world that is blind to Jesus and uncaring about our need for him. Rebuke us. This world who is dead in our sin does not want to hear us crying out to God. This world wants to ridicule us into thinking, "Do you really believe this world is just created in 6 days? That we're really not, we've only been around for like 6,000, 8,000 years, whatever you want to call it. You really think humans walked on dinosaurs?" They want us to question our belief in God himself. "Do you really think that God only has man and woman for marriage? Love is love." This is what the world wants to say. The world wants to call us prudes and all sorts of names, all sorts of bigots and phobes for literally believing the word of God. They want to condemn us if we don't go along with their sin. This world wants to keep us caring about the inane, stupid things in this world, TV and celebrity and sports and wars and politics and all this great stuff, or terrible stuff. This world wants us to do everything except cry out to Jesus Christ. And yet we were once like this blind man. Scripture tells us repeatedly, we were dead, we were blind. And yet, out of the goodness and sovereignty of God, that when we were presented with the truth of Jesus Christ, those who believe shook off fear of others, shook off concerns of the world, and cried out to our Savior for mercy, for forgiveness of sins, and we were made whole. Just like Jesus says here, your faith has made you well. And then we are able to joyously follow God, give glory to God. Remember, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let that be our guide in our life. Yes, our life takes twists and turns that we don't quite get, understand, or vote for ourselves. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as we are able to do that, God will be glorified in our life. Others will see God's work in our lives and our complete and utter faith and trust in God. And God will be glorified through that. God will be glorified when others see our hard times and the way we navigate them. God will be glorified when we love others who do not deserve to be loved and others see that. God will be glorified when we have hope in times that seem hopeless. And through that, they may praise God and give glory to him. We are called repeatedly to be this light shining to tell this world that Christ has won. This is the Christian walk. Cry out for mercy and be saved, and as you are, give God all glory and follow him. On one hand, this is quite hard, right? To turn off our brains, to not understand what we think is right, what we think is best. God, trust me, if my knee was better, I could do so much more for you. If X, Y, or Z didn't happen, this would be exactly how it should go, God. It is hard for us not to over-critique the way our life is going and desire different things. And that's okay. Bring your desires to God and trust God and glorify him in all things. Put one foot in front of the other and follow God. And the reality is by doing that, you are actually now living this quintessential Christian faith like this blind man. Realize your starting point. Realize that like this blind man, we don't have all the answers and we're not, hey, we got things pretty good. God's lucky to have me on my team. Let's go, God, me and you, we got this. No, we are blind, we are dead, we cry out for mercy. God gives us forgiveness of sins and calls us his own children. And the best we can do, instead of having to be shown that a car will flatten a stick of butter, is just trust God and follow him. God, I don't know why you're doing it, but I know you're good. I know you're holy. I know you're righteous. And I know you care for me more than I can possibly fathom. Trust the plans he has for you that they are for good and not for evil. And trust that he will be with you every step of the way. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your, just the basis, Lord God, the forgiveness of sins, the truth that you are a sovereign and holy and great and righteous God. You alone are almighty, that you are worthy. You are holy. Lord God, let us not try to align you with what we want, Lord God, but to align our hearts with what you, who you are and what you have for us. And in all things, Lord God, let us praise your name and give you glory. Let our light so shine among men that others will be drawn to the truth of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray.